Please have your Bibles open to Joshua 18. And tonight we're going to be looking at two chapters, 18 and 19. And it's very lengthy, so I don't want to take all this time. I just want to just highlight just a few verses. So have your Bibles open and stand with me as I go through some of the verses together. Now, first 10 verses are very important. It sets the tone for what's happening. And as you know, that chapters 14 through 19 is a major segment in the book of Joshua. So we're looking at the final end of this first major segment of the land allotments that are given, divvied up to the 12 tribes. And the only thing that's left over after that, of course, are the Levitical cities and the cities of refuge. And so we're going to be studying that for the remaining of the book of Joshua. So this is the reading of God's word. Joshua 18, beginning with verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remain among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Yehoshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourself three men from each tribe, that I may send them, and that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Yehudah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Yosef shall stay in their territory on the north. You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuven and the half-tribe of Manasseh have also received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moshe, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose and went, and Yehoshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in seven divisions in a book. And they came to Yehoshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Yehoshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Yehoshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. Now, stay with me as we skip over real quickly. Verse 11. Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin have come up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Yehudah and the sons of Yosef. Now skip over to, where should we go? Chapter 19. Verse 1, then the second lot fell to Shimon, to the tribe of the sons of Shimon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Yehudah. Now skip over to verse 10. Now the third lot came up for the sons of Zebulun, and according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Okay. Now skip over to verse 17. The fourth lot fell to Issachar, to the sons of Issachar, according to their families. Now skip over to verse 24. Now the fifth lot fell to the tribe of Asher, according to their families. Now verse 32. The sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali, to the sons of Naphtali according to their families. And now verse 40. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. And now skip over to verse 47. The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it, and they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. Continuing with verse 49, when they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Yehoshua the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Yehoshua the son of Nun, the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel, distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Amen. Please be seated. Now you see the last phrase there. It's an important summary, but it's also a conclusion. They finished dividing the land, which they started to do in chapter 14. So this final segment of the land allotments stretched from 14 to 19, long section. And the most important turning point in this section of scripture is chapter 18. And in verse 1, it sets the tone, and then verse chapter 18, it says Israel themselves at Shiloh, it sets the tone for a complete movement from Gilgal to central Canaan, about 15 miles northwest from where Gilgal was. Gilgal was at the very edge of the border of Canaan. That was their base camp. During the 7 years of the military campaign, most of the women, the children, and the elderly in the base camp was at Gilgal. And so after each campaign, they would have to come back to recuperate and to reforce and get their supplies and provisions and so forth. And no doubt some of the wounded may have been carried there and so forth. But it was really in Shiloh, after 7 years, when they moved, that a brand new chapter in Israel has now begun. Because the fact that they went from the edge to the center shows that the land was subdued. And that word there, the Hebrew word kavash, is shown to show that there was no hostile military threat left in the land of Canaan. It was spurts of these things, but land generally was subdued. Now they had to do the final work of mopping up and going in and fully possessing it, which required more faithfulness, which required work. It's like when the Holy Spirit saves you, that's when the work begins, right? And He gives you gifts as part of package deal of your salvation. Let's say He has given you the gifts of help, gift of service. Well, what happens when you don't like helping and serving? It just gets left over. And you don't grow as God intends for you to grow. So your gifts must be employed in service. In the same way, God has given these gifts, but Israel must act in obedience and go and take over and possess it. And then they can fully enjoy and bear the fruit of obedience. This was also a direct fulfillment of the Lord's blessing and promise given to His people, specifically through the Levites, that God would be with them. How would they know that God would be with them? That there would be a central location, where the place where God would choose, that God would come and meet them at national convocations. So in Leviticus chapter 26, we have this promise, verses 11 to 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I will walk among you. The greater New Testament promise that Jesus gave to us as a part of the New Covenant transaction is that the Holy Spirit will indwell every believer. Here it says God will walk among His people. So it's a corporate presence of God upon corporate Israel, and in the New Testament is a personal presence and even corporate. So both personal and corporate as well. So the blessing would be in that place where God would choose, as mentioned five times in Deuteronomy, in all the context of central corporate worship. I'll just quickly highlight them for you. Deuteronomy 12:14. In the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings and do all that I command you. Deuteronomy 12:26, only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. Corporate worship at the worship center was very important for Israel's national convocation and maintaining the national unity of worship of God. Deuteronomy 15:20, you and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Deuteronomy 16:15, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. And finally, Deuteronomy 18, verses 6 to 7. And whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God, like his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. And notice in this last segment, in Deuteronomy 18, we find that the Levites are responsible for ensuring the all of the 12 tribes of Israel come to the national convocation in the place that he chooses. And what do we find in verse 1 of Joshua 18? The Lord has chosen. And what is the name of that place? It's Shiloh. And there Israel would meet for the next several hundred years. And this is at the very end of the end of the 1400s, going into the 1300 BC. So we're talking about 1445 for Exodus, 1405 for the entrance into Canaan. We're talking about 1398, okay, as these events are happening around that year, 1398. And it wasn't until much later, the 11th century BC, about 1050, where David has established his headquarters in Jerusalem, where the tent of the meeting, which is the housing, the tabernacle for Ark of the Covenant, was moved to Jerusalem. So we're looking at good 350 years would elapse that the central location would stay at Shiloh. So this is a very important city, very important location. This is a very important description here. It's a hinge portion in the spiritual life of Israel. This is where Eli, or Eli the prophet, mentored young Samuel. This is where Samuel, Shmuel, heard the voice of God. And he became a young priest and a prophet. And we find that in the book of 1 Samuel. And so this is a very important location and place. But furthermore, Shiloh was in Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. That's the tribe where Joshua is from. So this is where God chose. So that's what verse 1 gives us. It gives us a full historical background. So the three major themes that are highlighted in the beginning of chapter 18, as well as at the very end of chapter 19, if you take a look at chapter 19, these two play like the bookends in this section of Scripture. It says in chapter 19, verse 51, the last verse, it says, these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Yehoshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot, there's the mentioning of the lot, in Shiloh, there's the location change from Gilgal to Shiloh, before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, that is the Lord's presence right there before the Lord. Alright, so those three things tie chapters 18 and 19 together, and there are the three themes that we should find. Location change, Shiloh, casting of the lots, and the presence of the Lord. Change of location, casting of the lots, presence of the Lord. Now let's study these two chapters in a thematic fashion and learn some important lessons. I've entitled this entire section from 14 to 19, Lessons from Land Allotments. And so there are many lessons here. Even though this is primarily a historical and legal document for Israel, in the most nationalistic book that they have in the former prophets, there's so many wonderful life lessons for us as New Covenant, New Testament people in the church. Now, first lesson is that the land was subdued before them. That indicates the major hostility has been neutralized. And yet, there were the sluggish seven. a slothful seven, if you want. That's my little term for the seven tribes that just dragging their heels. The opportunity is there. There's no major threat and hostility. All they need to do is just exert some effort to finish the task. And yet, they're dragging their heels. Why is that? It's because they're a little sluggish. Why are they sluggish? Well, think about it. For the last 40 years, they've been living as nomads, wandering in the wilderness. We're talking about 1.5 generations, maybe 2 generations, have lived their entire lives in the wilderness. And then, as they crossed over into the promised land, now they were fighting for the last 7 years. What were they doing? None of them occupied their own land, and none of them really fully settled in. So the majority of them have still gotten used to the non-sedentary lifestyle, of itinerant lifestyle. So they had to kind of basically eat off the land and move when they needed to and fight and not really have a full and complete cessation from their labors. And so it's hard for them to take their mind off of these things and to really do the final work and to really settle down. I think it's like that for a lot of us, is that there's a lot of preparation. Like for many of you, your preparation was school. For some reason, you just like school. Even though it should be simply a transitional period into something more permanent, you get your bachelor's degree and you go, you know what, I don't know what I want to do. I think I'm just going to go get a master's. And then after that, you go, you know what, I thought I'd figure out, I think I'm just going to go get another degree. Or, you know what, I think I'm going to just go over there. And it's a constant transition of one sort of another without any concrete movement. So we experience these kinds of things. Some of us are so itinerant, so transient, that for the majority of your life you will spend not establishing any major roots. And if you get kind of used to this kind of lifestyle, be very careful that you become spiritually sluggish with the very clear mission that you might be neglecting. We all have a very clear mission, and in order for us to fulfill that mission, we need to be united, committed. Israel needed to be united and committed to the purposes that God has given. They became a little sluggish, though. And we need to understand that can set in with us, too. A new beginning, but the old problems have persisted. And that's what we can take away from this segment of Scripture. Why was there these sluggish seven that delayed their possession of the land? Well, the difficult task of possessing has always been shoved to the side. It's always easy to cruise than to fight. And that could be it. That could be it. I see a lot of single people delaying marriage, inevitability of marriage, simply because they're still wandering in the ideal of trying to find that ideal person and not really doing the hard homework of preparing themselves to be that ideal mate to somebody. They're still looking. I see people trying to find the ideal job, ideal church, ideal location to live. And they will spend so much of their time wandering and not possessing. And spiritually speaking, we need to be very careful that our mind and our heart doesn't keep wandering, looking for something and neglecting what God has told us to do, to commit to a lifelong goal of pursuing His kingdom and His righteousness and the gospel ministry, which we all share together. Something for us to think about. Let's give verse 3. Joshua said to these people, and here's Joshua's attempt. Now notice, there's no specific instruction from the Lord. None. Because God had already given these specific instructions to Israel. He's already told them to go, possess, conquer and possess. There's no more instruction necessary. But they're still sluggish. They know the command. It's not that they don't know. They know. But why are they not acting? Well, that's what Joshua is trying to help them, to tip them over the edge so they can actually follow through in obedience. So Joshua's remarks here in verse 3 is in the form of a rebuke. The remaining tribes are not eager to possess the land. And so he gently hints at them that this is not just about you and your generation. This is about what God has promised to your fathers. This goes all the way back, hundreds of years back. God had been so faithful to fulfill his promises that their fathers, their ancestors, looked forward to this fulfillment, and yet here they are, dragging their heels, not wanting to fulfill it. That's a toughie, isn't it? That's a tough one. Some of you have been trained really well. Some of you have been in good churches. Some of you have had some good Sunday school teaching, had good preaching. You were part of good church, and yet you're still dragging your heels about serving the Lord. You're still looking for that golden pot at the end of the rainbow. Well, rainbow only comes out after the rain, right? And you're still waiting for that opportune moment. Now, you need to be serving. You know too much and you're doing too little. It's the Israelites, just like that. This goes all the way back. This is not just about you and about your circumstances where you are. No, this goes back 2,000 years for us. And we need to get on the ball and finish the task. And that's what Joshua's encouraging the sluggish seven to do. I love this comment by Ralph Davis, who wrote this. He says that Yahweh has promised the land, and yet it must be possessed. He has promised, but it must be possessed. It is Yahweh's gift, and yet that does not cancel human responsibility. And then he says this, Yahweh's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. I like that. Don't you? Not as sedatives, but stimulants. Here's where most people take the theology that they learn, and they say, I'm secure in the Lord. I'm saved. Praise God. Now what can I do with the rest of my time for my glory and pleasure? That's a sedative. You're just taking a sedative. The gospel is not a sedative. It's a stimulant. Say, wow, God has saved me. I am secure. Now what can I do to glorify God maximally the remaining time and years and strength and gifts and opportunities that God has given me? It's a very different way of thinking. Israel needed to engage in hard work to enjoy the Lord's gifts. That may be a challenging part of using God's gifts. You need to put it to work. Put it into action. And that's what Joshua is trying to do. The challenge is given to them. And then look at the urging. Now, Joshua is coming out with some pretty creative ways to encourage them. Now, we have no internal evidence in the scriptures that the Lord gave him all these instructions. And so we don't want to presume that this came from the Lord. I think that this is a creative way that Joshua leads these people. Right? All the land has been subdued. There's no major military threat. There's no major consolidation of the enemy forces attacking. Like, remember, as they did, they came into this huge coalition. There's no more of that. It's subdued. And yet they don't want to finish the task. So what does Joshua do? He comes out with some creative and clever ways to encourage them, to stimulate them to action. And so he gives a command to survey the land. Literally, it means to write down. And the Hebrew verb katav appears three times. Once here in verse 4, another time in verse 6, and it's translated as describe. All right, description in verse 4. And in verse 6 it says, you shall describe the land. And then in verse 8, it comes up one more time. And it says, go and walk through the land and describe it. All right. So that old English word, describe, we have to see the scribe, the scribble, the writing in that as well. So the Hebrew verb katav just means write. You shall walk and write. So what are they to write? They are supposed to write the description of the cities that are in these lands, its boundaries, its locations, its regions, its topography, and come back. Now, that sounds pretty familiar. Yeah, I don't think this is the first time that they have gone out to spy out the land. This time there's no need for spying because it's subdued. All they have to do is survey. So that's the right word. Joshua's telling them to survey the land to whet their appetites. Now, he suggested that they choose 3 men from each tribe. So there are 21 representatives. So in the previous section describing Judah and Joseph's territory, the lot is mentioned, but no survey is mentioned. Here, the survey is mentioned, and it's performed before the lot. Before the lot is cast, the survey is to be done. And what we see here is an officializing of the responsibility of the people. That's why it's so important for them to write it down, because that is going to be the official record of what exactly the 7 tribes are to possess for later generations. So there's a progression of the allotment in this narrative. The 2.5 tribe of the Transjordan didn't have to cast any lots. They didn't have to survey. They just said, we want this. And we're willing to help you conquer the rest of the land. And only when after everything is subdued, then we want to go back. And you can tell the 2.5 tribes are a little antsy because of the sluggish 7. Because as soon as they occupy, then they can go back and enjoy their land. But the entire unity of the nation and their allotment is at stake now. And so Joshua's stimulating them and saying, you need to go forth. Go forth. And so by casting lots, they're committing these decisions again. Even with the details, committing the final decision to the Lord. That's to ensure that there was no endless fighting and bickering and complaining like the tribes of Joseph did when they came and said, we don't like this land, give us more. And so this must be understood by us. We need to have this God-centered perspective. In many ways, you and I must rest in the fact that God has dealt some lots for us. Unless we have that perspective, we will complain. Right? We will be discontent. And some of us may be bitter. Why is my life like this? And we constantly do the ungodly and unwise thing of comparing our lot with someone else's lot. Now, if you're single, you may go, why? That guy's married and he doesn't seem like a real hot guy and hot stuff, but he's married to a wonderful gal. What's my lot? Or, you know, I got better grades than he did and he gets into this school and I'm still stuck here, or I'm more skilled and I can't get a job and he's getting a job. We're constantly doing this internally, and this robs the joy of the contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. Why? Because we lack this perspective that our lot has been given to us by the Lord. And can we rest in God's sovereignty in that? That's something that we need to exercise. Joshua, through these 3 representatives per tribe, is helping them to take concrete actions in these bite-sized portions to get them moving. And this is a great lesson for us, because sometimes we, as servants and shepherds and leaders, we need to just nudge people because they're just sluggish. They know they ought to pray. They know they ought to read the scriptures. They know they ought to go share their faith. They know they ought to come to church and gather for corporate fellowship. They know. They need some push. They're just sluggish. Why? They're used to it. They develop bad habits. No one has urged them. And they didn't see the importance of the need of having these things as part of their life. And they're so busy with the present situation that they have no taste or concern for the eternal and for the will of God. I noticed that people are not willing to serve God with joy if they think that they have great lack in their lives. I've noticed this. People usually serve joyfully from the overflow. But once they start thinking like, I'm lacking something, they just get stuck. So we need this perspective. And I pray that you would have this perspective. Can you rest in the fact, can you rest contently in the fact that where you are right now, apart from your own decisions and your own personal rejection of the Word of God or disobedience, that God has sovereignly and providentially led you with this lot? And once you embrace that, then you will be free. And it would release you from much strife. Now let's take a look at verse 7. There's a special review here in verse 7. There's an interjection of the Levites in here. It seems just completely out of context. If you get verse 6 and then you read verse 7, it just doesn't follow. It says, "You shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." And then it just goes, "For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and half tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them." How you follow? Now, why is that review there? Again, this is an official document. This is officialization. Remember when you bought your car, your first car? You had this big, long piece of paper. How many times did you have the initial? Just once? You know, those little initial boxes, you just had, like, your hand got hurt after a while. You signed all these documents. Now wait till you buy your own house. They bring you a stack this thick, and you have to sign. You don't even know what you're signing. You're signing your life away. You're just going like this. The first 2 pages you read carefully, and they say, it's okay, just sign. And then by the time you sign the 30th page, you're running out of ink. And that's what this is. This is official. The repetition and review is important for not only themselves, but future generations, posterity, to remind every generation, look, this is the way God has determined it. God allowed this. And even the Levites, who have no portion, the Lord is their portion, therefore they need to be what? Content. And rejoice. This is even a greater blessing. So, very unnecessary, it seems, from the narrative context, but very necessary because this is solemn officialization of a public document record that should not be forgotten. And this is a subtle reminder, since Levites have the priesthood, it's up to the rest of the tribes to support the Levitical tribe so that they can fulfill their priesthood. That's the idea. And then Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe Manasseh is also mentioned because the number 12 in the unity of the nation is preserved. Once again, unity of the nation. This is not just about your tribe, our tribe, their tribe. This is about the unity of the nation. It's not what you get and what we don't get. It's what you get and what we don't get. It's about what everyone gets together. So this redundant phrase here, which comes right here, a special repetition in verses 8 to 10, is very official. Very official. And that's why it's there. Emphasis is unity of the people, land allotments, that's given to them by the Lord. So all parties must be mentioned. That's how official documentation goes. All right, now we've seen that. Let's jump over to the land allotments for Benjamin. Binyamin, verse 20 to 28. Benjamin was the most prominent among the sluggish 7. That's why he comes first, even though he's the youngest. But he's the second of the sons of Rachel, Rachel. Remember that? So Joseph was the beloved son because he was the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel, before the baby wars came, right, with Leah and so on and so forth. So Benjamin is the most prominent of the sluggish 7. And if you just look at your text here, just put your finger here, beginning with verse 11, and go all the way down and see how much Benjamin covers, what territory. Goes all the way to the end of the chapter, right? So you'll find that this is more than almost twice as long as the rest of the guys. So there's 18 verses here, whereas the average number of verses for the rest of the sluggish 7, that means the 6 other tribes, is 8 verses. So there's unnatural amount of description here. And why is that? Well, if you look at the Benjamin's geography, it's sandwiched between the 2 major tribes. In the north, it's Ephraim. In the south, it's Yehudah. Ephraim and Judah, Benjamin is right there. It's the meat between 2 loaves of bread. Right? I'm sorry, 2 slices of bread. Okay. So just think of the hamburger. So even though Benjamin was small, it becomes very important. So if you follow the history of the book of Judges, and later on in the divided kingdom, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, you'll get a lot more out of this, and you understand what's happening with the Benjamin buffer. What do they do during the period of the Judges? Horrible things. But in the divided kingdom, some good things. Who comes out of Benjamin? King Saul, right? Son of Kish. And then later on, Saul of Tarsus, who took on the name of the most prominent king in his tribe, who became Apostle Paul, comes from Benjamin. He said he's a Benjaminite. That means he can trace his ancestry all the way back, not like the typical Jews of the diaspora who's kind of lost that. Says, I know my heritage. I go all the way back. So this is a mighty tribe in warfare. It is a significant tribe because it's so important between these two major tribes. So you know later on in history, in the divided kingdom, the northern entire 10 tribes was often called Ephraim because Ephraim was such a prominent tribe. And the southern, even though there was Benjamin, there was Levites, and there's other tribes that defected to Judah, it was still called Judah. So Yehuda and Ephraim were the two most prominent tribes, and Benjamin is that buffer. And so you follow Benjamin, and you see what's going on there. All right, so that's the land allotments for the sons of Binyamin. Now, what's an important lesson for that? Well, not much except that God is sovereign. Place Benjamin there. All right? And Benjamin at times felt like a little shrimp between two whale fights. Which side will he take? Sometimes it was exalted when one of its own became a king, proud. In the period of the Judges, very apostate, very godless. The depravity was more pronounced in Benjamin than others, interestingly enough. But God sovereignly preserved. We even have Apostle Paul. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 19. I want to spare you all the details. You can thank me later. All right. Okay, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Here is Simeon. Simeon is not given an independent allotment, but received a scattered allotment of cities within the tribe of Judah. Simeon is very much like Levi. It's scattered, but it's scattered primarily in Judah. And the reason for that is given here. It says that Judah had lots of land, and so they had enough to share. Right, so you can find that in verse 9. The inheritance of the sons of Shimon was taken from the portions of the sons of Yehuda, for the shares of the sons of Yehuda was too large for them. So the sons of Shimon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's or Yehuda's inheritance. So 9 of the cities of Yehuda appear in this list among Shimon, confirming this arrangement. So there's no boundary descriptions at all for this tribe, which is really interesting. Of course, the prophetic reason for this, the practical reason was Judah had lots of land, and so Judah says, come on, brothers, you can come live with us. You can take over these cities. We got plenty. We don't even know what to do with them. And Shimon said, okay, we'll take them. But what is the prophetic reason? Well, if you read Genesis 49, you hear Yaakov's prophecy as the patriarch, as the last living representative of God, and who carried on the Abrahamic covenant from his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Jacob's always introduced in the three major patriarchs. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. So here's Jacob's last final will and testament prophetically. He's the spokesman of God on earth. And this is what he says in Genesis 49 about, interestingly, Shimon and Levi, Simeon and Levi. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Now, you know that's an allusion to, right? At Shechem. Remember that? At Shechem, Dinah, their only sister that's mentioned here, went over there to check out the ladies of their pagan land where they're sojourning. And a wicked young man by the name of Shechem caught her eye and violated her in a rape. And then, of course, he said, you know what? That's how the Canaanites lived, by the way. No scruples. Just might was right. They did whatever that was right in their own eyes. And they said, hey, you know, I really like this girl. I really want to marry her. So he got his dad to talk to her dad and go for a marriage arrangement. And, of course, who came with the masterful idea of revenge? These two brothers, Shimon and Levi, they decided, this is a shameful thing in Israel. They can't do this to us. They'll pay. And so they took matters into their own hands and exacted vengeance. And they killed all the men while they were recovering from circumcision, which they convinced them to perform in order for them to intermarry. That seemed pleasing to the Shechemites. They did it, and they took advantage of that situation with deceit, took vengeance. Now, this prophetically, it's mentioned here. It says, their swords are implements of violence. In verse 6 of Genesis 49, let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Right? Remember that key term there, self-will. In other words, God did not instruct them to do that. They did it on their own. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. There you have it, the prophetic. Now, when was this given? About over 600 years. All right? Over 600. We're looking at the mid-1850s, right? 1800s B.C. And when is it fulfilled? At the 14th century B.C. All right. So about 500 years then. 450, 500 years. So because of Simeon and Levi's violent self-will revenge against the men of Shechem, the violence of their sister Dinah, God, through Yaakov, pronounces prophetic prescription here. Now, we're amazed at the detailed fulfillment of God's word after such a long, long time. But, of course, this is why the Bible is the word of God. It's not words of men. Now, at the same time, we're puzzled as to why Levi would be blessed in this scattering. Because in this section of Scripture, it says, the Lord is his portion. Simeon, they don't get their own land. They don't even have boundaries. They just got some cities. Levi, they don't get land either, but the Lord is his portion. They get a special blessing. Where does that come from? Well, the biblical answer is given in the sovereign choice of God, of Moses and Aaron, both were Levites. But furthermore, we see this in Exodus 32:26 at the golden calf incident. And Moses stood in the gates of his camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. When Moses came down from the mountain receiving the covenants, he was appalled that the Israelites were engaged in revelry, idolatry, and immorality in just such a short time, where they should have been praying for their leader. But they were engaging in sin behind their leader's back. He's doing all the work. They're sinning. He comes down and he says, there must be a separation. God is a holy God. Those on the side of the Lord come to me. And who came? Scripture says, and the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Then Moses instructed the Levites to kill the idolaters, and Levi dutifully obeyed. And the scripture testifies in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine for the retribution in due time, and their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God used Levi to exact vengeance upon his own glory. And so Levi obeyed God's voice through Moses by taking vengeance for the glory of God, whereas Levi the man and Simeon his brother took their own vengeance in their own self-willed way. So there's an important lesson here. When we obey God and side with him and even obey his commands to do the difficult thing, and in this case, Levi had to slaughter their own countrymen, God exalted Levi because of that. And so God ensured that Levi would produce the the priestly lineage. So when Levi took vengeance into his own hands, he was scattered as a punishment for sin. But when Levi obeyed God's word and took vengeance in God's honor, Levi was blessed. And so that's a good application, that we must not take matters into our own hands. We can often do that as self-justifying, but we must obey the Lord and be zealous for His honor and His glory. If necessary, do the tough thing of siding against men, because we know we ought to obey God. Fear God, not men. So the other tribes are listed here. We're going to skip them. Again, you can thank me later. And let's move to verse 47 of chapter 19. 47. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan. Here's an interesting verse with an interesting statement. Verse 47 says, "The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them." Now, that may be pretty unclear, so let me read you the ESV translation. It says, "When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them." Much better. NIV gives a little bit more insight. "But the Danites had difficulty taking possessions of their territory." Whoa, they just took that Hebrew and ran with it, didn't they? The Hebrew literally says, "The territory of Dan went out." That's what it says. Alright? Uses the Hebrew. Now here, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does the Hebraism "went out" mean? Okay? It's like slip through the cracks. That would be a good equivalent. It's a English idiom that says you had it like in your hand. I had it in the palm of my hand, but it just slipped right through my fingers. That's the kind of an idea. Here, the allotment was given. They made an attempt to take over, but it was taken away from them. And instead of trying the second time, they decided, forget this. We don't want to do this. We want to move. So instead of settling in the land of their allocation, the allotment, they decided they're just going to take matters into their own hands and move up north. So Dan ended up way up in the north, in the northern border. That's how Dan went up there. So instead of fighting and capturing the city that and the region that they were given, they decided to migrate. So this is a unique description here in the Bible, that they abandoned their allotted territory and would rather take possession of what was not allotted to them, which is really interesting. The book of Judges gives a little bit more detail. Judges 1:34, it says, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley." And Judges chapter 18 describes the entire sordid story of the idolatrous apostasy that the Danites got involved in. And let me just read a quick excerpt for you. Judges 18:27-31. "Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish into the people quite and secure and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon." Sidon, that is the Phoenician city way up north, and had no dealings with anyone. "And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehov that they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Yonatan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests," right, "to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." Notice what it says, "until the day of the captivity of the land." So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Now this little phrase should give us a little chronological marker that the book of Judges was written after, and this could have been inserted later on as a chronological marker. Captivity of the land could refer to any of the captivities. But I just read that for you because you need to understand that Dan plays a very important role in apostasy. Apostasy. So this sluggish nation a tribe which did not want to occupy the land. When it was opportunity for them to do so, they decided they don't want to. They want to just migrate and settle where it's easy. What happened when they took it easy? Well, they became instrumental in major apostasy. Later, during the divided kingdom period, Jeroboam, or Yeroboam, set up the pagan golden calf worship, and the center was up in north at Dan here, and at south at Bethel. One to the very northern extreme, the one to the south, so that he gave people easy access. He said, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. Look, here are your gods, O Israel. This is easy religion. This is user-friendly stuff. You know, it takes you much preparation, long caravan through tough territory, climbing up those hills, you know, to go to Jerusalem. Don't do that. Worship here. And that's how he kept the 10 tribes together in full succession without merging. It was Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who made a major blunder that caused the division of the kingdoms, but it was Jeroboam, one of Solomon's servants, who was exiled in Egypt, who came back and it took the leadership of the northern kingdom. And how did he lead them? How did he keep them together? It was through apostasy, religious apostasy. And who was instrumental in exacting this apostasy? It's Dan. Dan had a sordid history during the period of the judges in the divided kingdom. And most likely that's the reason why Dan and Ephraim again, a name for the northern kingdom, is absent among the list of the 12 tribes, among the 12,000 Jewish men who were sealed by God. They're called the servants of the Lord. In the book of Revelation chapter 7. Remember, there's 12,000 of Naphtali, 12,000 of Simon, 12,000 of Levi's there, 12,000 of Issachar, 12,000 of Manasseh and Yosef, interestingly enough, but no Ephraim, no Dan. Why? Now I think this is the reason. Apostasy. Am I absolutely sure and dogmatic on that? No. But that seems to be the case. Now, this whole section is almost over, but it ends with this final two verses here, verses 49, 50, and then the final conclusion summary verse. Now, 49, 50 is very fitting, very fitting. Let's just read it in context, and then we'll look at how wonderfully this is structured. Verses 49, when they finished apportioning, notice the pronoun, they finished, right? Didn't say Joshua, it says they. Again, corporate unity of Israel. Finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, most likely giving credit to Joshua, Eleazar, and the tribal leaders. So the leadership is involved. The sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Yehoshua, son of Nun. Notice what it says. Joshua didn't allot for himself, but it says the sons of Israel gave it to him. Notice that very carefully. Verse 50, in accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked. That's very interesting, because if you go back to chapter 14, who initiates the request to take over Hebron and Debir and other cities in Judah? Caleb, son of Jephunneh. And guess what he says? He says exactly according to the command of the Lord to Moshe, the Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord. And guess what we find here? According to the command of the Lord. Very interesting. So, these phrases are not there by accident. They're there to tie the whole thing together. Chapter 14 through chapter 19. This is how it ends. And isn't it fitting that the inheritance giver does not give himself the land, but the word of God testifies And Israel dutifully obeys and gives him the land that he requests. And it says they gave him the land. So the Cisjordan land distribution, which begins with chapter 14, that is the land west of the Mississippi, if you will, the west of Jordan, with Caleb's inheritance ends like a well-positioned bookends with Joshua's allotment. It begins with Caleb's allotment, it ends with Joshua's allotment. And who are these two guys? They're the two guys who are faithful, who brought a faithful report. And what is this statement? It is a statement of God's faithfulness to both of them. They not only entered into the promised land as God promised them, but they got choice portions in the land as well. Abundant blessing and grace of God. If you're faithful to God, God will be more than abundantly faithful to you. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves giving good gifts to those who are faithful to Him. Although our inheritance is spiritual, those spiritual blessings will sustain you with joy and vigor and enthusiasm to serve God for the rest of your life, and even your children and even their children, if the Lord so tarries, will benefit from the blessing. And so in Numbers 14:30, it says, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Yehoshua the son of Nun." As God pronounced judgment upon the unfaithful report of the unfaithful spies and the older generation of unfaithfulness, He makes an exclusion clause and said, "Except Caleb and except Joshua." So both spies enter and receive abundantly. And that's why Caleb reminded Joshua in Joshua 14:6, "The Lord spoke," and verse 50, "according to the commandment of the Lord they gave." So, what did Joshua get? What did he want? He wanted this city, Timnath-Serah. Hebron and Timnath-Serah forever would be marked in the mind of the Israelite as the bookends of the two cities that represented two of the faithful men of Israel. While an entire majority was unfaithful to the Lord, these men were faithful. And what did God do? He rewarded them and blessed them. Every time they settled in this land, and Hebron, and by the way, Hebron was a very important city. David came out of Hebron, remember that? David made Hebron, during his days, his headquarters for 7 years before he set up shop in Jerusalem. Hebron also became a Levitical city. It was also a city of refuge. It played very important roles. Now, one thing we don't understand about Timnath-Serah, even though we found it in archaeological dig, one thing that we don't know quite a bit about Joshua and why he wanted that land and what it was it like, we don't know a whole lot of detail about that. What we do know is that that city will be forever marked as Joshua's city. And unlike Hebron, which is described as a Levitical city or city of refuge, or one of the cities among Judah, which Caleb had received, Timnath-Serah is not associated with anything except Yehoshua. So in the context, it's very unique. Very unique. As if God even exalts Yehoshua above Caleb in that sense. So Joshua is highlighted above Caleb and blessed as an individual who demonstrates extraordinary faithfulness to the Lord and who is a servant leader par excellence here. Yehoshua is a humble leader who ensures that God's instructions are meticulously carried out, and then he ensures that everybody gets their share, and then at the very end he says, "By the way, if you guys don't mind, I would like Timnath-Serah, since everybody's got theirs." And there's not one peep out of anybody. And it says Israel gave it to him. So all of God's servants must learn from this example. We must think of others first before we take our own. Verse 51 is a summary statement, also a concluding statement, which covers the entire section, 14 to 19. "The land allotments west of the Jordan River is accomplished. The full names of the leadership are identified as an official marker, an official manner. Eleazar the priest, Eleazar HaKohen, Yehoshua son of Nun, and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Surprise, surprise, that's exactly how chapter 14 begins. It ends just like this. Again, two bookends. So, Caleb, faithful, reward, Hebron. Joshua, faithful, reward, Timnath-Serah, official. And then in between these two faithful bookends, we have the sluggish seven, and then we have the complaining Joseph. Amazing. Amazing highlight there. And it's structured in such a way that the two bookends contrast the center portion. What's the message here? God's chosen representatives were involved in more than just real estate transaction. This was a religio-spiritual transaction. Everyone received a blessing and inheritance except the Levites. And so the book of Joshua ends with a spiritual overtone. In the most national book, nationalistic book, that highlights Israel's supremacy among other nations, their right to claim this land of Canaan, to drive out these pagan inhabitants, and to establish their portion which God had promised to Abraham. The fulfillment of the partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, they come, but it's still the fingerprints of the spiritual connection to God, and what he sees as important is still here. So, in the busyness of getting their own share, it is as if they're reminded not to forget that what allows them to enjoy God's inheritance, and that is being faithful. It's worship. Right? It's closeness with God. It's honoring Him first. And that's why the Levitical tribe and their apportionment is very important. And incidentally, it takes a huge section. There are 48 cities. All right, in chapter 21. And then we see that the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan, they return. They take their own share. And then Joshua gives his final farewell. And that's how this entire section ends. So, what an amazing section that we've covered. And just a couple more things, loose ends, and then we'll finish the book of Joshua. I pray and hope that you've learned some lessons here from the Old Testament record of Joshua. That in the busyness of learning about geography and apportionment and inheritance and all these things, that we don't forget that we have received a greater inheritance as New Testament people. We're under greater leadership of Joshua, our Joshua, Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a greater blessing to enjoy. And I pray that these things will sink into your hearts and be real in your life for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us these lessons from the land allotments. Thank you that you are so faithful to your servants as you were to Caleb, to Joshua. We see what happens when men forsake their inheritance and choose their own way and lose their identity and seek things that are easy and become apostate. And we see your faithfulness to those who are faithful to you and your judgment to those who forsake you. We pray that these things will teach us the importance of our personal responsibility before you, and that the security that we sense in Jesus Christ would never be a relaxant, a sedative, but it would be a stimulant that forces us forward to joyfully and actively obey. Now would you strengthen your people and encourage them and help them to continue to pursue the upward call of Christ, for we have received a greater call than even the Old Testament Israelites. And we give you thanks for the privilege. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.